Good morning, beloved. Let's open to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to the A part of verse 10. So 2 Peter 2, 1 to 10a. You can find that on page 1018 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10a. This is what God's transforming word says in that portion. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Father, we come to this sobering and in many ways terrifying text of your word with great need of help from you to understand it, to tremble rightly before it. Your word says you dwell in a high and holy place along with him who is contrite in heart and who trembles at your word. We want to be people who tremble at your word. So let your word go forth in power and engender in our hearts that kind of spirit-wrought trembling at it. The unfolding of your word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord, grant that to us. Give me help from above. Give your people help from above. And help us in a way that leads to us becoming more like Christ, even from hearing your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in 2 Peter for a number of weeks now, and thus far, Peter has made clear to us one main thing to which he is intensely committed. And it is this. He wants to see the community he is writing to be marked by an eagerness to confirm their calling and their election. He wants them to be marked by every effort being made to add unto their faith all the graces that we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He knows that it's only in making their calling and election sure that they will be provided a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we cannot emphasize this enough, but Peter is not into a moralistic religion here. Peter is not into a try as hard as you can to clean yourself up and God will receive you kind of religion. Rather, what he is saying is rooted in the fact that God has amazingly given grace to us so that his divine power has provided us everything we need for life and godliness, all that through our knowledge of him who effectually called us to himself, to his own glory and to his goodness. And more to that, Christ has given us his great and very precious promises so that through them we might participate in the divine nature. That means that we might become people who reflect the moral excellence of God in view of becoming perfectly so when everything is made right, and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. And last week we saw that Peter gave two reasons why there should be no doubt whatsoever that Christ is coming again. And he gave us two ways by which we should live out that confidence. The conviction, the unshakable confidence that the world will not always continue as we have it now. Christ will come back and make everything new. And I mentioned that Peter deployed that teaching in response to a lethal threat that had arisen in the midst of the community. There were false teachers who had arisen in the midst of the community, and they began to seek to undermine the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They were scoffingly denying that Christ is coming again. And Peter says, watch out. Christ is returning, and we know that because he gave us a glimpse of the glory to mark his coming on the Mount of the Transfiguration, and he has given us an apostolic understanding and interpretation of the prophetic word, and that's been confirmed by the Transfiguration experience we had, and both events show us Christ is certainly coming. And therefore, you should pay attention to the prophetic word and follow my example in reminding one another of that. All that brings us to chapter 2, where we are this morning. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Peter is essentially saying this: since God is just, we must guard ourselves against false teachers. Because God is just, he will not overlook sin, we must guard ourselves against false teachers. And we are to guard ourselves in two main ways, as Peter outlines here. First, we are to know the danger that false teachers pose. And second, we are to know the end that is facing false teachers. Those are the two ways by which we guard ourselves against false teachers. So let's take those in that order. First, know the danger that they pose. See the way verse 1 begins, 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now I want you to notice how that verse 1 connects back to the last verse of chapter 1. It goes like this, verse 21 of chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then you cross into chapter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So see what Peter is doing? He is saying the fact that true prophecy came through men speaking as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit does not mean that the spirit of Beelzebul was not there among God's people trying to corrupt them. He was there as well. He was seeking to derail God's people. There were false prophets that arose in the midst of God's people of old. We can think of many. Balaam, the prophet that Ahab paid with his royal, from his royal treasury. People like Hananiah in the days of Jeremiah, and on the list goes. False prophets arose in the midst of God's people, even as the Holy Spirit was carrying true prophets along to speak the true word of God. Now, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us in the present? What did that mean for the community to whom Peter was writing? That means there will be false teachers among you as well. That's what Peter is seeking to convey. Just as there were false prophets in the old community of God's people, you should expect there will be false teachers among you. We know from the rest of the New Testament that false teachers typically infest a community of God's people from one of two places. Either they arise from within the community itself, or they sneak in from outside. That's how it works generally. And Peter is saying, I don't want you to be taken aback. I want you to be on guard. I want you to know that there will be false teachers that arise among you.
Any believer who assumes that everyone who names the name of Jesus and carries a Bible is worthy of trust is frighteningly vulnerable to being led astray. Because it's not the case that everyone who carries a Bible and names the name of Jesus is worthy of trust. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. So we shouldn't be surprised if his servants pose as ministers of the gospel. Jesus warned about that. Paul warned about that. And one key strategy that the New Testament uses to guard God's people from falling prey to imposters and deceivers is advance warning. Warn you ahead of time to know what is coming. God never wants his people to be caught off guard. He wants you to know the world you are living in. And he would usually say, watch out about this. Peter is saying, I want you to know there will be false teachers among you, and they will have the express goal of jeopardizing your faith and your perseverance. Watch out, as there were false prophets among God's people of old, there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, whose aim will be to hinder you from being diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Now, how do these false teachers work? What do they do? When they sneak in from outside, or they arise from an eldership or from a diaconate or from the midst of a community of God's people, what do they do? First, just note, they are never harmless. They never leave you alone. You see what the verse continues to say, verse 1? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Their teaching and lifestyle will be such that leads to eternal destruction. Will be such that leads people to hell, in other words. And what strategy do they use to do that? Well, the first part of verse 3 says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They exploit people and they use false words. It's interesting. The word translated exploit there, it's a word that is often used in Greek literature to talk about business transactions. When people do business transactions, they are aiming to obtain some gain. So these false teachers think of themselves as businessmen. They think of themselves as businessmen and women. They are in for the money. So what they do and what they say is conditioned by how much gain they anticipate, how much advantage they anticipate will accrue to them. So they will exploit you with false words. They are like smarmy salesmen who are committed to lying to you to get what they want you to get, because there is a certain advantage that will accrue to them. That's how they are operating. And Peter says they are experts in greed. They never have enough. I mean, sometimes in 2015, there was a so-called minister of the gospel who said that the jet plane he had at the time almost went down with his daughters on a trip from Australia. And he just believed it was the Holy Spirit walking in the parts of the plane to bring his daughters home safely to him. And he has distinctly had a deep sense that 200,000 people should arise and each give $300 so that he buys a new jet plane for $60 million. In order to continue to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. When believers hear things like that, they are deeply saddened by it, but they are also not terribly shocked, because we have these four warnings in the Bible. Our God has prepared us with truth to face those kinds of lies. Now, I want you to notice here a theological challenge in the way Peter describes these false teachers. It creates a little bit of a problem on the surface for somebody who has a reformed understanding of salvation. Because just notice the way he says it. He says, these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, what does Peter mean? Does he mean that somebody can actually be bought in the sense that their sins are atoned for before God, and then that person winds up denying the gospel and becoming a false teacher and begins to disseminate false teaching. Is that what Peter is conveying here? Those who have a very Wesleyan Arminian understanding will say, of course, this is textual evidence that somebody can actually lose their salvation, because these people have been bought by the master, and here they are now as false teachers. So don't you see? It just clearly says it. The text just says it. But I think that's a very simplistic reading of the text. What Peter is saying is that he is not saying that the people were bought in the sense that their sins were atoned for before God. He's saying these people gave every appearance of having been bought by the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is not dealing here with false teachers who have sneaked in from outside. These are false teachers that were inside the community. They arose from within the community. And so the members of the community knew their names. They could put faces to names of these false teachers that Peter is talking about right here. And they participated with the people in the fellowship meals and the love feast that they did. You can see that in verse 13. Because down in verse 13 it says, they counted pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. See, they have been with the people. They are arising from within the community. So by appearance, it looked like these people have actually been bought. You had no reason not to call them a brother or a sister from the beginning. But then they always were dogs and pigs. And that's how Peter is going to refer to them at the end of the chapter. Because they have finally proven who they really were all along. And now they have returned to the vomit as dogs return to their vomit. And they have returned to a wallowing in the mud as pigs that have been washed return there. When you wash a pig, nothing has changed in the inside. It's still a pig. When you clean up a dog after it's vomited, there's nothing that has changed. It's always a dog. It's going to go back to being a dog. So these were in the community. They looked like sheep that had heard the voice of the good shepherd and come in. They looked like lambs that were following the good shepherd. But inside, they were always dogs and pigs. And in the course of time, they have proven themselves to be what they always were all along. So Peter is using the word, the master who bought them, in describing the appearance of things, from what things look like, from when these false teachers were in the community. They looked like they were bought, but they were always dogs and pigs. And they proved their identity in due course. We're not just trying to be dogmatically reformed here. You can confirm that exegetically by comparing what Peter says in 2 Peter 2 with Jude. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are very similar. The books, Peter is confronting false teaching. Jude is confronting false teaching. Peter uses the same strategy in chapter 2. Jude uses the same strategy. In fact, Peter uses similar examples to warn the readers that Jude uses. But there is a critical difference between the situation that Peter is addressing compared to the situation that Jude is addressing. Jude is dealing with a situation where there are false teachers in the community, but they have sneaked in from outside. They did not arise from within the community. That's why in Jude 4, Jude says this: for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Notice that Jude says here, they deny our Master. They've never given any reason to think the Master Jesus is their Master as well. From the get-go, from when they sneaked in, it was obvious these are perverts of the gospel. Those perverting the gospel. And so these are people coming from outside. And so Jude would set them in distinction from the community by saying, they are denying our Master, the Lord Jesus. However, Peter is dealing with a situation where the false teachers have arisen from within the community. And they have always been considered brothers and sisters inside the community. Some of them might even have been leaders in the community. And so he would say, they deny the master who bought them based on the appearances of things. just as that community would have seen the people. So Peter is not saying someone can be bought and then deny the master and be brought under condemnation. Peter is not saying someone can have their sins atoned for by the death of Jesus and then forfeit that atonement, become a false teacher, and go to perdition. These people give every appearance of being believers, but inwardly they were always dogs and pigs, and in the course of time, in due course, they proved themselves to be what they always were. Now, notice the effect of their work. They do not only do certain things. As I said, their presence is never harmless. Look at verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter is not obtusely thinking that the influence of the false teachers will be minimal. He's not thinking they will not affect us at all. He says many will become devoted to them. That sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. When false teachers are allowed to flourish in the midst of a community of people, people get led astray. A church is strangulating itself. If false teaching arises in their midst and they think, well, it's unloving to confront that. It's intolerant to confront that. Let's just leave it alone. Let's give our attention to the truth. Let's keep teaching the truth. And over time, it's going to be clear who is teaching the truth. If you say that, you will wake up to a church that has abandoned the gospel. There are churches today and seminaries and colleges that taught the gospel many years ago. And some false teachers arose in the midst of them. And they did not confront those. And then the virus of false teaching went from one person to the next. And the community was asleep thinking, we are being loving, we are being open to dialogue, we are not being judgmental and bigoted. We can't afford to cast them out. And then over time, they lost the gospel. That's what will happen. God's word to his church is this. As for a divisive person, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing to do with them. Because such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. False teachers harm the church. Many will wind up following their sensuality. What they teach and the way they live will become the standard that is accepted in the church, and the unbelieving world around will mock and malign the way of the gospel. That's what Peter is saying will be the effect of the presence of these false teachers. As God's church, bought by the blood of his son, we cannot and should never attempt to love somebody at the expense of biblical truths. That ultimately is not love at all. Because love, as we are told in 1 Corinthians, does not rejoice with what is, with the wrongdoing. It rejoices with what is the truth. So we cannot love by sacrificing the truth of the gospel. So beloved, know the danger that false teachers pose, the peril that they are to the gospel and to gospel life. We must not be naive about that. We must not be ignorant about that. So, because God is just, we must guard ourselves against false teachers by knowing the danger that they pose. Second, we must guard ourselves against false teachers by knowing the end that is facing them. What's coming for false teachers? No person in the universe takes the perversion of the Bible more seriously than God. There's no person in the universe who is more provoked, more offended, more enraged to act injustice than God himself when his word is perverted. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then here's what I mean. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What God has decreed concerning these false teachers is certainly going to come to pass. Their destruction is not sleeping. It will certainly come. The hollowness of their words will be shown in the end for what it always was from the beginning. God will expose that and bring a terrifying, eternal, conscious torment on them for tampering with his word. The last part of verse 1 reiterates the point. It says, but false prophets will also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That's what they will bring on themselves. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen soon. We have to know, beloved, God has swift destruction that will come against false teachers. Whether they are out there among health, wealth, prosperity preachers, or they are in our midst among evangelicals and Presbyterians and Baptists, reformed or non-reformed, if you are perverting God's word, you are in for this kind of destruction that Peter talks about. It doesn't matter what group you are affiliated with. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Now, God has not only shown us there is judgment and destruction of an eternal and conscious nature coming against false teachers. He has given us small portraits in history to show us this is no joke. So here's the way we could ask that question. In verse 3, the last part of verse 3, Peter says, their destruction or their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. How could Peter make such a confident assertion? How could he confidently make that declaration as he makes it right there? Now, here is the reason why he would say that. To show us why he says that, he appeals again to his solid redemptive history logic. You remember? Of looking to the past to prove the future. He points to examples in the past that are pictures and foreshadows and types and faint paintings of the judgment to come. So he gives us examples to prove that point of the way God has worked in the past. So he says, we know that the condemnation and destruction of these false teachers is coming. We know that for certain because, one, look at verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. 2. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. 3. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then we know for sure, verse 9 says, then we know for sure that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see the logic and argument? He gives these historical examples because God acted in judgment against the angels and acted in judgment against the world of Noah and acted in judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. We know for sure that these false teachers have a condemnation coming on them that they cannot escape. So he appeals to the past to guarantee the future. What God did in the past is consistent with God's nature and defines what he will do in the future. Right here in these verses, verses 4 to 9, Peter does two things. He gives three examples of past judgment, the angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, to prove the unfailing nature of the coming destruction of these false teachers. He uses the word, God did not spare. He uses that two times and implies it the third time. That's to say, these judgments actually happened. We are not making these things up. God actually did this. And if anyone looks at what God did in those incidents of judgment and is just kind of lying back and thinking like, oh, God is going to relent. He's not going to judge the world. That's absolutely ludicrous. That's Peter's judgment. That's Peter's argument. That's the first thing he does. But that's not the only thing he does. The second thing Peter does is to show us examples of preservation. God did not just destroy, he preserved the righteous. He preserved Noah and he preserved Lot to show that God will ultimately preserve and deliver and vindicate the righteous. Vindicate those who reject false teaching and cling to the truth. What Peter is doing here is a beautiful unpacking of the theology that we hear in Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels came by his house and said God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he stood before God and prayed in Genesis 18. And in verse 25 he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right?" That's what Abraham is arguing in the prayer. And of course, God, the righteous judge, the judge of the earth, did right. He rescued Lot and punished the wicked there. And what God did in Sodom is a small picture of what will come to consummation at the end of history. That distinction between the wicked and the righteous will happen on a worldwide scale when Jesus comes again. That's why Paul says to the Romans, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why? For God shows no partiality. That's the God of the Bible. He makes no confusion between the wicked and the righteous. So he judged the angels, angels of all creatures, with all their dignity and power and splendor. When they sinned, they were committed to gloomy darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. The world of Noah's day was slaughtered and totally destroyed. And yet God saved 8 people to show, even when the righteous are dramatically outnumbered, they will not be swept away with the wicked. He will make a distinction between them. And when he punished Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed the wicked, but also gave us an example of what will come for the wicked in the future. So since God condemned the angels, flooded the world of Noah, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we know for certain that these false teachers will not escape the judgment that is coming on them. As I preach about this, in my own soul, I sense the discomfort about preaching about hell. And I imagine it would be the case for some of you hearing about terrifying judgments, eternal conscious torment coming on human beings. Because this is not something that we are excited about. This is not something we say amen to. Because for us, it feels uncomfortable. Sometimes even offensive. Sometimes even unloving to us. How can a loving God treat people like that? How can a loving God allow a judgment to explode on the world and keep them in perpetual, ongoing, eternal, conscious torment forever? Like, how do you reconcile that with God? But beloved, the reason we think that way and feel that way is because we do not grasp the horrendous evil of disobeying and distrusting and perverting the word of the supreme creator and ruler and honor of the universe. We just don't get it. We just don't grasp it. For us, it's just something psychological. Sin is not horrendous because of the pain it brings to human beings ultimately. Sin is horrendous because of the attack it launches on the majesty of the glory of God. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who spoke the creation into existence and holds it in power by his word. Holds it in place by his word. And for you to reject his word and live as if he does not exist and even have the audacity to twist his word and make it say whatever you want it to say, should you not expect eternal conscious torment in response for that? We jerk and feel skittishness at the doctrine of hell, because our doctrine of God is so small. God is almost a fellow creature with us. God is almost in some cases, even smaller than us. He is the means to our happy life. He is the means to what we want. He is what we use to get what we want. The apostles did not have that blasphemous vision of God. They knew the God they were talking about. And so hell was nothing jolting to them. It was, of course, the glory of God speaks for what hell should be like. That was their logic. And so when we live in a world and a culture where people think with their feelings, it feels right, it must be right. It feels wrong, it must be wrong. We have to be careful to see we do not understand and interpret the world with the categories of the culture. We must understand and interpret the world with the categories of the scripture. Our living and thinking must be theological and not fundamentally psychological. Peter was not thinking in psychological terms. These people will be condemned because of the scorn they have brought on the majestic glory of the one true and living God. God is so just and so committed to upholding and displaying his glory, no injustice will be left in the end. Everything will be paid for perfectly in one of two places, either on the cross for those who believe or in hell for those who reject his offer of clemency and forgiveness in his son. These false teachers and those who follow them and reject repentance will face a swift destruction. Now, I wonder if you stumbled and were stopped a little bit by the fact that Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot. That almost seems a little bit jolting if you are familiar with Genesis chapter 19. And Peter is showing, this is not a slip of the pen here. This is not something that just kind of passed through the radar of his mind and he wrote it without thinking. Of course, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that's not even possible. He refers to Lot as righteous three times. Righteous Lot in verse 7, this righteous man in verse 8, and his righteous soul in verse 8 again. You wonder like, oh, did Peter read Genesis 19 carefully? Like, why would he refer to Lot like that? Now, I say that because there were some pretty shocking, worldly, sinful choices that Lot made. We are told that a strife erupted between his herdsmen, they were all animal rearers, his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. Abraham was his uncle who took him from their kindred and brought him with him because Lot's dad had died. Abraham, being a magnanimous uncle, took him along with him when God told him to go from his people. So they prospered and all of them became businessmen having huge herds of animals, and then they got to be squabbling because the land was not enough for them. And Abraham, amazingly enough, being the elder in a shame honor culture, takes the first step of trying to make sure there is peace. And Abraham says, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. This is the land before us. Choose whatever you want. If you pick the right, I'll go to the left. If you pick the left, I'll go to the right. And we are told Lot looked down at Sodom and it was well watered. Looked like the Garden of Eden to him. And he, as a businessman, thinking in terms of grazing animals, just thought, wow, what prosperity potentials lie down there. And he said, I'm going to take that one. And Abraham went the other way. Lot did not act like Ruth. You remember Ruth? When Naomi said, go back to your people, she said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people shall be my people. He saw the promise of God, the favor of God with the people of Israel. Now here is Lot with his uncle. His uncle had received the promise from God, and Lot just didn't see it enough to see, if I stay with this man, the blessings of God upon his life will spill over to me. He just looked at the physical and quickly thought, if I go this direction, things will be great in the future. He prized the physical above the spiritual. You see, it was very worldly logic he was operating with. He was not seeking first the kingdom. This is just an aside here for us. Maybe especially younger professionals, younger people seeking to develop a career. Before you accept that job in that new location, you shouldn't only ask, oh, look, they are paying this much and giving this much paid vacation and this much retirement benefit. Ask those, but also ask, do I have a good reason to believe that my soul will be catered for in that place? Is there reason for me to be confident that somebody will look after my soul? Will I have opportunity to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness when I go after that job? That's the question Lot did not ask here. Because not asking those questions is not seeking first the kingdom. So Lot made that worldly choice. On top of that, he was even hesitant when the angels were seeking to take him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when he eventually was rescued, he got drunk and his daughters, shockingly enough, committed incest with him. So how could Peter, knowing all of that about Lot, refer to him as righteous Lot? Do you see the incongruity, seemingly? Well, I think what God wants us to see here is to give us a warning and to give us a comfort and an encouragement. Here's the warning. Even for those who are righteous through faith in the God who justifies the ungodly, there will be grave consequences for choices of sin. When we pursue the pleasure of sin and make worldly choices, even if you are already justified and counted righteous in Christ, there will be grave consequences. When Lot chose Sodom, he wound up captured in a raid and needed Abraham to rescue him again. When he chose Sodom, he stayed there, and when he was being delivered, we are told his wife did not listen to God's word carefully. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. So he lost his wife. And then when he went out with his daughters, he chose the sinful pleasure of abusing alcohol. And that led to him committing incest with his daughters. So that lawlessness led to more lawlessness. So even for those who are justified and counted righteous and forgiven of their sins, if you choose a sin, a path that is worldly, a path that gives you sinful pleasure, there will be grave consequences for you. That's the warning we should all take. Here's the comfort. Because of his justifying righteousness, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus, the righteous judge, will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench a smoldering flax. Jesus is able to see imperfect but sincere faith that is struggling and stumbling, but is sincere. It's imperfect, but it is sincere and imperfect. Jesus is able to draw close and fan it to flames. He's able to draw close and to heal that broken reed. That is why here, Peter can look back on Lot, being fully cognizant of all of those sometimes scandalous blunders, and still say, righteous Lot. Even in Genesis, there are flickers, there are indications that this man was seeking, striving after God in all the imperfections. But the most compelling indication of the presence of true saving faith in Lot is what Peter talks about here. Look at what Peter says in verse 7. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. One indication that somebody has been counted righteous in Christ is that they feel great distress in their soul when they see wickedness celebrated around them. And Lot had that. When he saw the people perverting the ways of God, his soul was tormented. Living there was a psychological trauma for him. He couldn't stand seeing the wickedness that was going on around him. I am confident that anyone in this room who is a believer in Jesus has great distress in their souls when they see wickedness celebrated and promoted and spoken for around them, whether it's Boko Haram terrorists abusing girls in northern Nigeria, or if the Myanmar military government harassing their own people and killing people in their thousands, or it's Putin invading Russia, or it's the celebration of the culture of death, calling it a woman's right to choose, or it's the perversion of sexuality, or it's parents abusing children, or husbands abusing wives, or pastors abusing members of the church. These kinds of things provoke distress in those who are saved by grace. And they lament, and there is a continual cry for justice that rises from their hearts to say, how long, O Lord? And Lot had that. That's why Peter says he was righteous. And this is the comfort we have, beloved. We will not always be saying how long. There's coming a day when it will explode from heaven against all those who masquerade in the churches and all places as people naming the name of the Lord, and they will be punished as it is due them. And we will say, just and righteous are you, our God. We will say that, and we will say, it is what they deserve. That's what the book, Bible says in Revelation 16. So Peter saw, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this imperfect but sincere faith that was in Lot. So he could say, righteous Lot. That's a comfort for you and me. When New Testament authors look back on Old Testament believers, they do not look at episodes of sin in their lives. They look at the whole story, the whole arc of their life, the whole scope of their lives. And that will show this man was struggling after God, was pursuing God and stumbling. And that gives us a picture of what the final judgment would look like. When you appear before the throne of Christ, clothed in the righteousness that is Christ, he will not pull up the records of your worst day or your worst week or your worst month and decide where you go. He will see you in the righteousness imputed to you by faith and by faith alone. So we should know God is just, and therefore we should guard ourselves against false teachers. And we do so by knowing the danger they pose and knowing the future that awaits them, knowing what the end that awaits them. Let me sum this up in three quick summary statements. First, the church is not immune to false teachers. Peter says they will be present among you. So we must make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the word, lest we steadily lose our stability. Second, divine judgment is coming upon those who deny Jesus, whether with their mouths, with their teaching, or with their lifestyles. And therefore, we must warn and be warned ourselves. We must not live our lives as if it's no big deal. Heaven and hell hang on whether somebody believes Jesus and follows him in righteous living or somebody denies Jesus. So we must warn and be warned ourselves. Third, if you have never known this Jesus, you can trust him now. You can turn to him in faith now. He who paid for sins by his own blood will preserve you when the terrifying wrath of God blows across the world to destroy the wicked. As God preserved Lot, as God preserved Noah, so Jesus will preserve all those clothed in his righteousness when the judgment of God explodes on the world. So do not tarry. These are not fairy tales. We know for sure that those who set themselves against the God of the universe will be treated with radical, infinite, unchanging justice. Let's pray. So, Lord, make us a people who love you, pursue you, and who are not only saying true things about Christ because we are at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, but because we believe it in our hearts. Because these things are true no matter where we are. Make us a people who know the danger that false teaching poses and who are guarded against it by a sober contemplation of what lies ahead for those who distort your word. Bless us and keep us and uphold us by your victorious right hand through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.